Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bible, would you please join me in Luke chapter 23? Luke 23, we left off last week in verse 25. We left off having followed Jesus through, I think it was six trials when we added them all up. It was the trial before Annas, trial before Caiaphas, trial before the Sanhedrin, trial before Pilate, trial before Herod, another trial before Pilate, who by the time we get to verse 20 in Luke chapter 23 wanted to release Jesus. But the crowd in verse 21 shouted, saying, "Crucify him." Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Verse 23, they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Luke 23, verse 24, Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one that they requested, Barabbas, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, to their will. I say prophet, priest, and king because if you're taking notes, that's our outline this morning. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Because in the dozen or so verses that we're going to consider today, we're going to see Jesus function on all three of those roles. The dozen or so verses that we're going to take this morning, we're going to see Jesus exercise those three offices, but doing them always with one goal, one purpose, one overriding motive that can be summed up with just one word, and that word is grace. As we pick up the story of these last hours of Jesus' life, it's probably about 8 a.m. And the way we get there is we know that the religious leaders brought him before the Sanhedrin, before the formal council at sunrise. We talked about that last week. They went to Pilate immediately thereafter. So we start going forward at sunrise. We also start working backward because in Mark's gospel, we learn that they crucified Jesus the third hour, 9 a.m. So we meet in the middle somewhere perhaps around 8 a.m. at verse 26 with them leading him away from that final trial before Pilate. And as they did, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And tradition, as we saw in the video, says that that happened after Jesus fell. There's actually no mention of a fall in Scripture, but it's certainly possible, probable even, after what Jesus has gone through, the 12 hours leading up to this point, the agony in the garden, the betrayal in Gethsemane, the denial by another of his followers, the abandonment by all of his followers, beaten all night, scourged at sunrise. The lack of sleep alone would do it for me. And then to be asked to carry what would be a 100-pound crossbar, the carrying the full cross, that would be more than 300 pounds. That's probably not historically accurate. But you caught a glimpse of one of the other criminals carrying just that cross piece. That would be about 100 pounds. Picture a 50-pound sack of cement, one on each shoulder. That's a lot to ask of a healthy man, let alone somebody who had been through what Jesus had been through. It turns out to be too much, so the Romans draft Simon out of the crowd. He's from Cyrene. That's part of modern-day Libya, so the casting in the video, not exactly right. But he was clearly a convert to Judaism, and we know from the book of Acts there was actually a Cyrenian synagogue in Jerusalem, but he wasn't a local guy. Verse 26 specifies that he'd come there from his home country. He traveled 800 miles to be in Jerusalem, presumably for the Passover. It was a pilgrimage that every healthy Jewish male was expected to make. Realistically, this was probably a once-in-a-lifetime thing for him because of the cost and the distance and so forth. But he gets there only to find himself carrying his Messiah's cross. That had to be a bit of a shock. And I can't imagine the conversation when he made it back home to his family. But we know that he had conversations. We think we know that he had amazing and miraculous conversations because Mark's gospel again tells us that Simon has two sons by the names of Rufus and Alexander. And the assumption is that Mark wouldn't mention them if they weren't in some way significant. It's widely believed that the Rufus mentioned there is also the Rufus described in Romans chapter 16, an influential person in the Church of Rome. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me, and you'll find new life." With Simon, we've got reason to believe that was literally true, that he came to Christ and his sons after him. But before all of that happened, verse 27, a great multitude of the people followed him. And again, that was captured in the film. Not at all unusual, because the route that the Romans chose was carefully designed. The whole thing was intended to be a spectacle. The whole journey was intended to attract attention, because the whole reason that Rome was doing these gruesome public executions was to set an example. And the more people who saw that example, the better. We also saw from some of the cutaways the flashback to the triumphal entry, the entering on a donkey and the palm leaves and so on, a reminder that as Jesus went, as he traveled, he was reversing very much the path that he took during his triumphal entry. And probably many of the people in that crowd, many of that great multitude, were the same folks, it seems reasonable to assume, that were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," just days earlier. And now we're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." How does that happen? People who study mob psychology say that it has to do with the feeling of power that comes from being part of a crowd, the feeling of acceptance. I think it also has at least as much or maybe even more to do with our desire to transfer the feelings of guilt and shame and anger that we all walk around with if we don't know the Lord. Think about how you were before coming to Jesus. On some level, aware of that sin nature, on some level, knowing that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and on some level, wanting to transfer that sin, that guilt, that shame to someone, anybody else. Well, a great multitude of the people followed him, some of whom were women who also mourned and lamented him. Now, in the video, we get the impression that those were followers of Jesus. They might have been. They also might have been professional mourners. That was something that they did at that time, hired people to mourn and lament at a funeral. That was a Jewish custom, and it wouldn't have been unusual for that to happen even at the execution of a condemned criminal. Whoever they were, verse 28, Jesus has words for them. He turns to them and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' And then they'll begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" So here we have, if you're taking notes, the first of our three outline points, Jesus in his final hours exercising the office of prophet. And like most prophecies, the prophecy that Jesus gives here is one that has a near-term fulfillment and a longer-term fulfillment. This is a little technical, but hang with me because it's worth it. Verse 29, we read, "Blessed are those without children." That gets our attention because first century Israel, and in fact throughout Israel's history, throughout the Old Testament, we see that it was shameful for women to be without children. That was what everyone was used to. Jesus says, yeah, but there's a time coming where not only will it not be a shame, it'll actually be a blessing. Women, you'll be considered blessed, not cursed, to not have children. How does that turnabout occur? Well, we know four decades later, right? 70 AD, Titus Vespasian lays siege to Jerusalem. We've talked about that a couple times in our study through Luke and the horrific descriptions that we have from the historian Josephus and other. One effect of the siege, we know, is widespread starvation, because that's what a siege does. You cut off the supply lines to a city. Today, we do a similar, a milder version through sanctions, through embargoes and so forth. And we cut off oil, or we cut off weapons, or we cut off monetary funds to try to apply pressure to a government. In the first century, they'd cut off food, they'd cut off water, they'd cut off everything, triggering starvation and provoking the extreme things that people do in the face of starvation, up to and including, according to Josephus, cannibalism, which is what Jesus is telling them is going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying that they can expect. Actually, Moses warned them about it even earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 28, the contract that Israel entered into with God when they became a nation. God delineated, these will be blessings for obedience, these will be curses for disobedience. Israel says, yes, we accept those terms. You can track it down on your own because the details are way too gruesome for Sunday morning. But as horrifying as that near-term fulfillment, God's judgment against Israel, the longer-term fulfillment is even more mind-blowing. The near-term fulfillment, that was the partial fulfillment that occurred within the lifespan of some of those people listening to validate the longer-term fulfillment. The short-term fulfillment, the judgment against Jerusalem for rejecting her Messiah, carried out by Rome in 70 AD. Longer-term, we've got judgment that's greater still, the judgment that's carried out by Jesus against Israel, in fact, against the whole world during the Great Tribulation. Judgment that the book of Revelation describes, Revelation 6:15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So notice back to Luke chapter 23, there's a punctuation mark, there's an exclamation point between verse 29 and verse 30. There's a pause because that's what punctuation tells us to do, right? There's a pause between that near-term fulfillment in 70 AD and the longer-term fulfillment that hasn't happened yet. We're coming up on 2,000 years in running. And you and I are living in that punctuation mark. It's an exclamation point, which I think is great. Because we call it the church age, but it's also called the age of grace. And every time we talk about grace, it's worth underlining, it's worth highlighting, it's worth drawing a big exclamation point next to if it's not all there already. Because right now, in this church age, in this age of grace, we have the opportunity to benefit from Christ's death on the cross. There's going to come a point where we move from verse 29 to verse 30, we move from one side of that exclamation point to another, and when we do, all hell breaks loose, quite literally. Boy, I'm glad we're not going to be here to see it. Now, why is all of that relevant here? Look at verse 31. If they do these things, Jesus says, in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? He's speaking in metaphor, but it's not a tough one to figure out. He's saying that I am the green wood. I'm full of life. In fact, he's literally the source of life, isn't he? And green wood is hard to cut. It's hard to burn. Jesus is saying, if Rome can do to me green and full of life as I am, if Rome can do to me what we just saw in that video, imagine what they'll do to you, Israel, when you're barren and dry and ripe for judgment. Now, those are really heavy words. Those are prophetic words, but they are also, and I want to emphasize this, those are incredibly gracious words. Why? Because remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about the siege of Jerusalem and we were reading from Josephus? How many Christians died during that siege? History says none, because they'd been warned. Jesus told them what to expect. And when the tribulation comes, how many Christians are going to perish? How many people who were Christians at the beginning of the tribulation? Again, the answer is none. Because we'll be evacuated ahead of time because we've been warned. Is that the strongest argument for a pre-tribulation rapture? No, it's far from it, but it fits. And now let's take it a step further. Even as the tribulation unfolds, especially the second 3.5 years, Scripture says there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant of people who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Where do they come from? They come from the group of people that remember Jesus' prophetic words and heed them and teach them to each other, the words of Jesus, the prophet. And boy, that's a good thing, because during the tribulation, it's not going to be the Romans bringing judgment on Israel or on the world. It's going to be Jesus himself. Because verse 31, Jesus is not only prophesying, he's also reminding them that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. The language that he's using, the metaphor that he chooses, is a lift from Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 47, Jesus says, "Behold, I'll kindle a fire in you." Notice it's God saying that He's going to do it. "And it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." Jesus knows that's the end of the story. He knows that's the judgment that He will bring. And knowing that, He pauses on the way to the cross. In the middle of what we saw, He pauses to offer a final gracious prophecy, warning Israel, and warning you and me for that matter, that between the judgment to be carried out by Titus and the judgment that's going to be carried out by Jesus Himself during the tribulation, we've got this punctuation mark. We've got this pause. We've got this opportunity to call upon Jesus' name for salvation. It reminds me of another punctuation mark. Think back to Luke chapter 4. We talked about a pause. In that time, it happened at a comma. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, and from Isaiah He's drawing His mission statement. He's saying, "Here's why I've come. I've come, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, to seek and save that which was lost, and to declare the acceptable year of the Lord." And then He stops. In Isaiah, in what He was quoting from, He stops at a comma, because what happens on the other side of that comma is the day of vengeance of our God. And that's not why Jesus came the first time. It's why He will come the second time. And so we see again, you and I living in a punctuation mark. Living in an age of grace. Now, if I just lost you, come back. If you want the version of what I just said that's not on fast forward, grab the CD for Luke chapter 4 and Luke 21. But come on back, because here's the point. We're going to see Jesus in this portion of Scripture, between His last trial and His death, act as prophet and priest and king. We just saw the first of those. We just saw Him prophesy, and He prophesied judgment. He prophesied really horrific judgment, but even as He did, He also ministered grace. He said, "Take advantage of the time that you have before Titus." Just like He says to us, take advantage of the time before the tribulation. He didn't need to do that, and who could have blamed Him if in the middle of what we looked at, which I'm really sure, by the way, lowballs His experience. People talked about Mel Gibson dramatizing the death of Christ. I don't think we saw half of it. Who would have blamed Him if He kept His mouth shut? But He didn't. He encouraged us. He warned us, because that's what grace does. It's the very definition of grace, giving us what we don't deserve, giving something He didn't have to do. That's what He does, even as He's being driven to the cross. One more word of prophecy, one more word of warning, that those listening then and those listening now might escape the coming judgment, the one in 70 AD and the one that hasn't happened yet. Jesus gives us, through His grace, a choice that we don't deserve. Receive the salvation that He purchases at the cross, or receive the judgment that we've rightly earned. That's Jesus the prophet. Now let's go verse 32. We're going to see Jesus, our high priest, do the exact same thing. Verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals, led with Him to be put to death. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified Him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left," fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 12, which speaks of the Messiah being numbered with the transgressors. 700 years before it happened, Isaiah said that it would happen. He'd be crucified between criminals. The word here is criminals. Other gospel writers translate it robbers, which seems a little weird because theft wasn't a capital offense in Rome. So what's going on? Well, the word is actually brigand if you bring it into the English. We don't use that word very much, but it's someone who plunders and robs violently. It's more than a burglar. It's more than a petty thief. These guys were bad characters. It's even possible that they were collaborators, co-conspirators with Barabbas. And it's possible that whatever they did was part of some greater conspiracy. It was part of the murder and the treason that he had committed, and that's why they were sentenced to die. But here's the really interesting part. Where were they sentenced to die? place called Calvary. Who knows right now what Calvary means? Few people. It's translated into Latin. Calvary is Latin. It's brought over from the Aramaic that reads Golgotha. It's cranium in the Greek, from which we get the English word cranium. Calvary means skull. Calvary Chapel literally means skull church. There's a pastor named Levi Lusco, young guy up in Montana, and the church he pastors is called Skull Church, which scandalized people that thought that was horrible, and how could you name a church like that, until he pointed out that that's what every Calvary Chapel is called. Now, why was the place there called Calvary, not in Montana, but in Israel? We're not sure, to be honest. Widespread speculation is that it was a hill shaped like a skull, or perhaps the place of execution was used so often there was a big pile of skulls there. Maybe it's just that the skull then as now is a symbol of death. Think skull and crossbones, right? But what does Jesus do at Calvary, wherever it was exactly, before he dies? Well, he fulfills the second part of Isaiah 53:12. He's numbered among the transgressors, and the second part, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We've already seen Jesus as prophet. Now we see him just a few verses later as priest, interceding for sins, because that's what priests do. In the Old Testament, they would intercede for sins through the offering of sacrifices. In the New Testament, we read that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, even now, doing what? Interceding for you and I, exactly. But right here, at the foot of the cross in verse 32, he's doing the exact same thing. He's interceding. Notice he's not forgiving, not here. Priests don't forgive. God forgives, and here, Jesus as high priest is asking God to forgive. Now, here's the really interesting part. On what basis is he making that request? Father, forgive them. Why? Why should he? Because they know not what they do. He's asking on the basis of ignorance. But that's a little confusing because ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? We see that frequently through Scripture. We're accountable for the law, whether anyone's thoroughly explained it to us or not. So ignorance of the law can't be an excuse for the murder that the Romans are about to commit. Too many verses say the opposite, but what's he saying? He's interceding as priest, and he's asking his Father, don't treat this as murder. Treat it as manslaughter. What's the difference? Well, it's the same thing in our court system as it would have been in theirs. The difference is intent. If I kill someone accidentally, the court treats it differently than if I go out and I premeditate it and I do it on purpose. Jewish law puts it into a different category, just like our court system does. In our court system, if I'm convicted of manslaughter, I'm likely to get a much lesser sentence. I might even get sentenced to probation. Different outcome in the Israel courts, in the Jewish courts. If you were guilty of manslaughter, you had an opportunity under Jewish law to flee to what was called a city of refuge. Six of them set up. Read about it in Numbers 35 if you want to track it down. If you killed someone in Israel, you could reasonably expect that their closest kinsman, their closest family member, would come after you to try to kill you. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. But if you can make it to a city of refuge, and if you can convince the court system there that you're guilty not of murder but of manslaughter, you could stay there under the protection of the Levites who administrated the city. Now, if they ruled that it was really murder, you were turned over to the avenger of blood and he got to kill you on the spot. But if it was ruled manslaughter, you got to stay and dwell in safety in that city of refuge until the high priest, whoever was high priest at the time, until the high priest died. At that point, you got to go home. At that point, you were free. At that point, everything was washed away. So see how this comes together. We've already seen Jesus is the avenger of blood, right? Jesus is the one who exercises judgment. But in his grace, he also desperately wants to be our city of refuge. And here in verse 34, that's the opportunity he's seeking. That's what he's asking. He's interceding as high priest, and he's asking God the Father to rule this is a manslaughter case and not a murder case, so that there's an option other than wrath. So that those putting him to death, which include, by the way, not just the Roman soldiers, but all of us, because it was all of our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. He's saying, give them all a recourse other than vengeance. Give them an opportunity to take refuge in Jesus, our city of refuge, so that when the high priest dies, we can be free forever. I absolutely love that. One of my favorite Old Testament types. And another example of what we saw just a couple minutes ago, Jesus is ministering grace, giving people, giving us what we don't deserve. He's walking his talk is what he's doing. The very beginning of his earthly ministry, Luke chapter 6, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. In other words, from the beginning of his ministry, he's been saying to us, show grace. Live grace, give grace here at the foot of the cross. That's what he's doing. Soldiers don't care. Verse 34, the soldiers who have him in custody are dividing his garments. They're casting lots. They're fulfilling Psalm 22, verse 18. Verse 35, people are looking on, sneering, a fulfillment of Psalm 22 as well. And they're saying he saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ, the chosen of God. Gotta believe that they didn't see Jesus save anyone, that they just heard about this, that they'd heard about the paralyzed man in Capernaum, the blind man in Jericho, Lazarus raised from the dead, and who knows how many others. But I'm guessing they thought it was just a bunch of hype. And they're saying to each other, you know what, if it's really true, if it's really more than rumor, well, then he should be able to save himself. But wasn't that exactly the point? If Jesus saved himself, he couldn't save others. Jesus wasn't in custody because he didn't have a choice. Jesus was in custody because that was his choice. His choice to minister grace, his choice to die to purchase a salvation that we didn't deserve. And then, having ministered grace by speaking words as a prophet, and having ministered grace by interceding as a high priest, he's got one office left to fulfill before he dies, verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of Jews, save yourself. It was a Jewish custom to give wine mixed with some kind of narcotic to those who were about to be executed, which is why the wine would be sour, or more accurately, bitter. Proverbs 31:6 says, give strong drink to those who are perishing. It was, you know, in the spirit of that verse. And by the way, offering, it fulfills another prophecy, Psalm 69, verse 21. They offered it to him, but we know from other gospels that Jesus refused. Why? His ministry wasn't done. He still had one more person to minister grace to. He wanted a clear head. He wanted to have the fullness of whatever diminished strength he had left for one more ministry, one more office. An inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews, the final office in which Jesus ministers before his death. And Psalm 2, verse 6 spoke of that day centuries earlier. God writes, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. We actually don't know from the Gospels that Calvary was a hill. We have to infer it from verses like this. But there it is. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In three different languages, in Greek, the language of culture and knowledge and philosophy, in Latin, the language of law and government, in Hebrew, the language of God and religion, in three different languages, they get it exactly right. They call him king. And it's interesting, in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, his eyes will be as a flame of fire, and on his head will be many crowns. There's part of me that wonders if all of those crowns, and I don't know how he juggles them all, aren't the very crowns that are pointed at, that are alluded to here. If those crowns don't crown him, the king of knowledge, the king of culture, the king of philosophy, the king of religion, the king of God, the king of law, the king of justice. But above and beyond all of that, I'm really, really sure that one of them is going to be a crown that says King of grace and love. Because verse 39, the last ministry that Jesus does. One of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Matthew and Mark tell us that both of the thieves started out blaspheming. Both of them were talking trash against Jesus. But sometime during the 6 hours when they were all hanging on their respective crosses, something happens. One of the thieves figures something out. He has a change of mind followed by a change of heart, so much so that verse 40, the other answers, rebukes him, says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What changed? What happened? I think what happened is that one word that we've been following through this passage. I think what happened is grace. Romans 2, verse 4 is translated in most English translations, "The kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance." How much more kindness can one man show? The answer is none. Because there is no greater love than the man who gives his life for his friends. And Jesus isn't even doing that. He's laying down his life for their friend. He's dying for Barabbas. And there on the cross, I think that one of the thieves figures that out. I think one of the thieves puts together what Jesus said to the daughters of Jerusalem and what Jesus spoke about his executioners. And the lack of bitterness and the lack of anger. And he realizes, you know what, he's not just dying for Barabbas, he's dying for me. He saw the grace, and the grace of Jesus Christ brought him to repentance. The grace of Jesus Christ effects a change so that while the first thief is still saying, "Get me down," the second thief is saying, no, "Take me up. Take me with you." In verse 43, Jesus says, okay. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He grants him the forgiveness of a king. The prophet could speak of forgiveness. The priest could ask for forgiveness. The king could offer forgiveness. And there, hanging on the cross, he does. One final time, Jesus ministers grace. But you know, it's a gift that keeps on giving. All of them are, really. The forgiveness that he offers as king, that's still available for us today. The intercession that he offers as priest, he's still interceding today. And the prophecy, the foretelling of God's word, that still ministers today. Because think about how in two short verses, Jesus undoes 2,000 years of heresy. Verse 42, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Verse 43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Think about how much false teaching those two verses undo. There's no such thing as soul sleep. To be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. How do I know? We just read it. "You'll be with me today in paradise." The thief on the cross also puts the lie to the idea of purgatory, because if there were ever a candidate for partial judgment, endure a few centuries of judgment before you get to come into heaven, if anybody was a candidate for that, it would have been that thief. Because let's remember, he wasn't a casual guy, wasn't a casual criminal. He was given over to violence and crime up to moments before his death. But Jesus again says, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Thief on the cross also convinces us that no sacrament is required for salvation. Are we instructed to be baptized as believers? Sure we are. Are we instructed to partake of the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. Are either of those essential for salvation? Can't be, because our friend here didn't have the opportunity to partake of either. In fact, these two verses alone demonstrate no work of any kind at all whatsoever necessary to enter heaven. No particular prayer, no particular church, no particular style of worship, no particular translation of the Bible, no particular offering, no particular anything. No works of any kind. How do we know? Because the thief didn't have a chance to do any. And that troubles an awful lot of people. Troubles them so much so that they try to ignore it, or for no apparent reason, they just say, "Well, it's a special case and it doesn't really count. Holy Spirit had his fingers crossed." It's troubling because these two verses tell us that heaven isn't just for good people. In fact, they tell us that heaven isn't for good people at all. This is a guy given over to violent crime, welcomed by Jesus into heaven. But perhaps the most troubling thing for people is that these verses tell us that heaven isn't for everyone. One thief makes it, the other doesn't. And praise God that one thief does make it, that one thief looks at Jesus and he says, "You're my city of refuge. You're sanctuary from the avenger of blood. You will protect me. And you will free me." Because when the high priest died, the thief had the freedom that he desired that very day. The thief on the cross tells us a dozen different ways that we aren't saved. Praise God, he also tells us clearly the one way that we are saved, the only way. Dial back to verse 40. Look how eloquently he expresses it. While the first thief is still blaspheming, the other rebukes him and saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation?" How are we saved? First thing that he did, he feared God. Feared in the biblical sense. Fear in the sense of respecting God. Acknowledging that there is a God, and that God is God, and that he's greater than us and worthy of our praise. Second thing, if we indeed justly are under condemnation, he admits that he did wrong. He recognized his own sin. Didn't try to hide it, didn't try to explain or to rationalize it. He just said, "I'm a sinner, I'm under condemnation." And that's just and it's fair, and that's the way it should be. On the other hand, even as he's acknowledging his own sin, notice the end of verse 41, he says, "This man, Jesus, might not have even known his name, he's not done anything wrong." Third thing that happened, he's looking at his own sinfulness, but he's also contrasting it to Jesus' righteousness. Which meant, by the way, that he saw Jesus not as an idea or a philosophy or a theory, but as a person. He saw him in verse 42, fourth thing that happens, he calls out to him, and then fifth thing that happens, he calls him Lord. He believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, his refuge, his sanctuary. And having believed all of those things, the sixth thing that happens is he trusts Jesus for his salvation. He calls him Lord. And then he asks, he prays, he pleads, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he asks, believing by faith that Jesus will do exactly that. Believing by faith that despite his sin and despite the lack of any good works at all whatsoever, that Jesus is able and willing to assure him, a thief, a sinner, eternity with him in heaven. In other words, the thief on the cross teaches us that we're saved by grace through faith. The grace of a prophet who declared God's word. The grace of a priest who interceded according to God's word. The grace of a king who brought forgiveness that the word might be fulfilled. Leaves you speechless, doesn't it? How deep the Father's love. So what about you on a Sunday morning? The thief on the cross was promised that he'd be with Jesus that very day in paradise. When that day comes for you, will you be there? Heard one pastor ask an interesting question looking back at verse 26. You know, the Romans draft an out-of-town visitor who coincidentally just happens to be named Simon. Isn't that interesting? Because we can't think of that name without thinking about another guy named Simon. Where's Simon Peter while all of this is going down? And the answer, of course, is he's in the wind. Because Peter, who had known Jesus for 3 years, traveled with him, sat under his teaching, witnessed miracle after miracle, blew three chances, went 0-for-3 in doing what a criminal managed to do knowing Jesus for just a couple hours. Peter failed to call out to Jesus. Failed to put his trust in Jesus. Said he believed in him, but didn't put his faith in him. So instead of a friend at Jesus' moment of need, he had a stranger helping him down the Via Dolorosa. Now Peter will read in a couple weeks was restored, and marvelously so. I don't want to wait that long, because if you're here this morning, I don't want you to have to wait 2 weeks to find out that if you and Jesus have parted ways, if you've gone from being friends to acquaintances to people who used to be friends, Jesus is in the restoration business and His grace is for you too. Or maybe you've never been friends. Maybe you and Jesus are just guys who see each other around and say, hey, because you don't really remember what His name is. Jesus knows your name. But if there's no real relationship there, Jesus' grace is for you as well. Maybe you're here every week, you're drinking some coffee, you're singing some songs, you're enduring teaching that goes on way too long, and you make your wife or mother happy. You get through another week, but you know you're just going through the motions. Or maybe you're literally the thief on the cross, and this whole idea of Jesus is just an hour old, and this is all brand new. If any of those people is you, here's what I don't want you to do as we wrap up this morning. I don't want you to draw the wrong conclusion from this passage. I don't want you to walk out that door this morning saying to yourself, well, that's cool, that means I've got time. Because look at the thief on the cross. If that's what's going through your mind, if you're wondering whether you're going to accept Jesus, you're trying to decide when you're going to return to Jesus, or if you've got any use for Jesus, and you're thinking, well, thief on the cross, there's no rush. When worse comes to worse, if you're saying to yourself, you know what, I'll be like the thief on the cross, here's my question, which one? Because there's two. And we know the one that we want to be, but only one makes it. Scripture says to us, if today you hear His voice, harden not your heart. That's a real danger. Because the longer you wait, the greater the risk that your heart will grow hard, that your heart will grow cold, and that when you have an opportunity, you pass it by. And when you have another opportunity, you pass it by. And when you have another opportunity, you pass it by until there aren't any more opportunities. And while all of that is happening, the risk is that you go from fearing God to doubting God. And you go from recognizing your sin to rationalizing your sin. You go from saying, you know, I kind of would like Christ's righteousness, to maybe I can manufacture my own righteousness, to maybe there isn't any such thing as righteousness, and who's to say? If that process has begun in you, maybe a little, maybe a lot, if you're here, then you're hearing His voice. Not my voice, but the voice of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, speaking from His word. Don't harden your heart. Because even if your intent is to let it get soft again later, I did that. I went for almost 2 years saying, you know what, when I'm done sinning, then I'll get saved. When I'm done with this role that I'm on, then it'll be time for Jesus. The risk that you take when you think like that is you might forget how. Might even forget that you want to. Or you might just run out of time. 30 people from Calvary Chapel, Aurora, Skull Church, Aurora, were at the theater on Thursday night. Some of them were pastors. Some of them were just people attending the church. Some of them were people that people at the church had invited, saying, hey, come on and hang out and be with people who are about Jesus. There were people there who hadn't decided what to do about all this Jesus stuff. Praise God, none of them were killed. Because if they had been, they would have been out of time. A year ago, almost to the day, a massacre in Norway kills dozens of people. And for them, they were out of time. 66 books in the Bible, almost 1,200 chapters, 3,200 people in the pages of Scripture, 3,200 some distinct individuals. This is the only deathbed confession we read. Tells me that it's rare. Tells me that it's more than rare. It's unique. And it tells me the same thing that Thursday night tells me. It's not safe to count on that chance. If today you hear His voice, wherever you're at with Him, whatever He's speaking to you, let's call upon His name together as we close. And let's ask our prophet, our priest, our king, minister grace to our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray. First for ourselves. Lord, we pray that You would meet us wherever we are. That You would embrace us with Your grace, that You'd give us the second chance that You died to purchase, that You'd revive us and restore us, that You'd bring us into a relationship with You, Lord, that we would never let go of. That in Your grace and because of Your grace, we would live more and more for You, surrender more and more to You, follow harder after You. Lord, we pray for those who haven't made up their mind about what to do with the cross. Lord, we pray that Your kindness, Your compassion, Your love would minister repentance, that it would bring about heart change like we saw in the thief on the cross. We pray that the friends, the family members, the co-workers, the neighbors, the people that we're thinking of right now, we pray those specific people, the faces that You're flashing before the eyes of our heart right now, we pray that they would surrender their lives to You. And for anybody here right now who wants to take that step, I'd invite you to pray just as the thief on the cross prayed and say, Lord, I do fear You. I do respect You. I do recognize that You're real and that You are God. And Lord, I recognize that I am a sinner. And I can't run from it. I can't hide it. I can't defend it. It's what I am. And Lord, I look at Jesus and I see His righteousness. I know that He's real. I know that He went to the cross and He went to trade His righteousness for my sinfulness. Lord, right now I call out and I say, Jesus, You are Lord. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Let me take refuge in You. Lord, I believe by faith, having seen Your grace, having seen Your power, that You are able and that You are willing to save even me. Come into my heart. Dwell with me here, that I might one day be with You forever in paradise. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.